Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture today is Genesis 2, 4 through 25, and can be found on page 2 of your pew Bibles. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic rosin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Before we start, I just want to acknowledge our brother Ron. Some of you probably know, Ron died last night at 10 o'clock. He was surrounded by his family, and we'll get a little bit more information about that during the announcement. But I just want to recognize that and then pray for us and for Ron and for his family. Let's pray. Loving and merciful God, you are the creator of all. You're the creator who knows intimately your creation, who takes us and tenderly and carefully and molds us like a potter. And then you give the gift of life through your breath. Thank you, God, for life. Thank you for the life you gave our brother Ron. Thank you for the way you worked in Ron's life to bless others and to bring glory to your name. God, we mourn the loss of this brother and friend, this companion along this pilgrimage we are on. We will miss him. We celebrate the new life that has come to him, that he's been welcomed into your presence. That new life is being breathed into him, breath that will never again cease. God, we pray your peace upon Carol, Darren and Dana and Renee and their spouses and all their children. And for all of those here who loved Ron dearly, as we prepare this week to walk this final leg together. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you're here last week, we spent most of our time talking about what the Bible is. And I gave you a definition, and we're going to come back to this definition this year. Can you put that up? The Bible is a library of writings that are both divine and human, that together tell a unified story which leads to Jesus. The story we looked at came from the Gospel of Luke. It's the road to Emmaus, and we saw that we make this claim about the Bible because Jesus makes this claim about Scripture. He's walking on this road to Jerusalem with these disciples, and he takes them on this whirlwind tour of the Scriptures, back to Moses and through the prophets, and he makes this claim that this was all pointing to him. And the Bible is this one big epic narrative, and Jesus is the one who holds it all together. He's the one that binds it. He's the climax to the story, and he is the center of this story. And we talked about how this is not just a story we learn, not just a story we become more familiar with or even believe, but a story that we just actually make our own. It's the story we live in, and it's the story we live out. So now we turn to what is this story? So you've gotten a good preview of where we're going today. Excellent job there. So if we're going to start and talk about the Bible as this big epic story, we need a beginning, right? Like pretty much with all great stories, there's a beginning. And you know, if you study stories, beginnings are really important. It could be the beginning of a drama, it could be the beginning of a movie, a novel, a play, but it's worth paying attention to because that beginning is going to set the stage for the rest of that story. And I'll say more about this later, but if we get this beginning wrong, it's going to send us off on a trajectory in this story that's going to be off a little bit. We'll talk more about that later. The other thing about beginnings is we tend to be pretty curious about beginnings. So sometimes at the dinner table, at the supper table at night, I try to introduce some topics to talk about. And the other day, I'd been listening to a podcast where this guy, this Christian author, was making this argument that, you know, when everything has become so convenient in our society, where 2 days later, everything can show up on your doorstep, he said, discomfort and hardship are good for the soul. They train up the soul. And so I brought this up at the table to discuss, you know, hoping it would lead to some vigorous conversation, and it didn't. There's lots of silence, and I think my daughter Neve at one point just said, I don't understand what you're saying. But if I say to my kids like I have before, I remember the day you were born, almost always their ears perk up. Even though they've heard this story of their birth many times, it always seems to engage them. Tell me more. People are incurably interested and curious about beginnings. And even though most of us, I would guess, have heard this story hundreds of times, thousands of times, we should still find ourselves curious. Our ears should still perk up because we profess that this is the beginning of all beginnings. This is the beginning of everything. And it hits on really big questions like, where did this universe come from? Like, where did we come from? Is this moment just a product of randomness, or is there some purpose behind it? And when the curtain opens up on this most epic of dramas, two things happen. We are introduced to the main characters, and we are introduced to the setting, to the stage. And so what I want to do, I want to structure my sermon around those three things. I want to meet these characters, and I want to see this stage that this drama will play out on. So first one. This isn't going to be a big surprise. The central character in our story is God. Good. It's not us. We're going to play a really big role, but the central character is God. And as one author I read points out, this first chapter in Genesis, this is a little bit like if you're at like a great art exhibit and you're sitting there quietly and you're overwhelmed by the beauty and power of some magnificent painting in front of you, and someone says, "How would you like to meet the artist?" Or if you, for other people maybe, Would you like to meet the engineer of this new John Deere 6 Series row crop tractor? I used to live near Moline, Illinois, so we were just down the road from where all that was being produced and where that was being created. Who's the artist? Who's the engineer? Who's this creator? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So from the very first line of our story, we learn something really, really important about the creator. The one who creates is uncreated. Let me say that again. The one who creates is uncreated. There has never been a time when God was not. So everybody got their minds wrapped around that? We'll keep going. We're gonna kind of have to go really fast, right? And we're going to do this for like 9 weeks, but let's keep going. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God says, let there be light, and there was light. So now we learn that this eternal and uncreated God has this vast power that Ellen talked about. This is a powerful God. This is a God who has some serious authority. And so the Creator says things like, let there be light, and that springs into being. And people who would have been reading this story in the ancient Near East, they were more familiar with kings than we are. And they would have known this, that when a king speaks, when rulers and royalty speaks, that has power and authority. So when a king speaks, it's expected that whoever hears those words is to obey them. So in the creation account in Genesis, the claim is being made that this God, this ultimate monarch, is going to speak, and all of existence is going to come into being. So these other kings, this is a really interesting comparison. These other kings, they speak and people jump up and scurry around. But this king, when this king speaks, like the moon and the stars, that's what jumps up and starts scurrying around. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. So on this first day, we're going to see a pattern that's going to go through the rest of the days. First, God is going to speak. What God then speaks comes into existence. So in this case, light on this first day. And then God is going to assess his creation. And he says, as he will every time except for the last one, this is good. This is good. And on the last day, this is very good. And then God will take another step. He'll separate that out. So, for example, he'll separate out the light from the darkness. And he'll name those things. So he names one day and one night. And then we see evening and morning. And so we'll see this pattern throughout the 7 days. And what's interesting is that these first 3 days, God is creating these spaces. And then we're going to see in the second 3 days, he's going to populate these spaces. So, for example, the first one, he creates day and night. And eventually that's going to be populated by the sun and the moon. He's going to make the sky and the sea. Those will then be populated by sea creatures and land creatures. And so the first 3 days, God's going to make his spaces. And the second 3 days, God's going to then populate those spaces. And interestingly, the seventh day is the one that kind of breaks the pattern in that there is no evening. So all the other days end with, and there was evening and there was morning, but the seventh day has no ending. And if you're going to read along in God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts, he's going to make the case that this is the real climax of creation. So you can read a little bit more about that in that book. So in the beginning, what do we learn about the Creator? Who's this first and primary character? The Creator is eternal, uncreated, has vast powers which transforms chaos into beauty, and the Creator is very pleased with his work. He is the rightful ruler of this world. Because he created this vast kingdom, he is therefore the one who has the right to rule it. But we're going to find out this is a really different king and ruler than particularly these people who would have been hearing this story would have thought about. So, for example, there was other creation stories. One of them was the Babylonian creation story. And in the Babylonian creation story, the gods create humans, but these gods are really fickle. They create these humans, but then these humans are made to be their servants. So they make humans, and now the humans are going to wait on the gods. But this God is really different. We'll see more about that. So that's the picture. That's one of the pictures we get in Genesis 1. Again, I'm going really fast. And then we get to Genesis 2. And in that first chapter, you're going to get this feeling that this is playing out on a vast stage. And this one, think about, I was at Samantha Weir's play a couple months ago. I'm thinking about the stage there. At times it zoomed in, and on stage right, we were focused on a scene. So this is kind of what happens in Genesis 2. We have this complementary account, it's kind of two different accounts, and this one, think about it, it's kind of zooming in on the action. And this one now plays out in a garden. And if the first one is it gives us a picture of a king, a ruler, a monarch, this is an artist, but this is a much more intimate and personal artist. This is like the potter. This is the potter who gathers up dust and begins to carefully shape that dust and mold it into something called human. And when God the potter has it just right, he then breathes into the nostrils, creates, gives life to the first human. So again, we talked about breath a couple weeks ago when we were in 2 Timothy. So we hear again about God's breath, and this time it's injecting life into human. So we get introduced to this much more personal creator. What do we learn about the humans? So that's our second. Now we have our second character that we're getting to know. One, the humans are kind of like these other creatures, but there's something about them that's really different. So there's this special bond between a creator and humans because this is the pinnacle of the creation. And think about this. You might not think about yourself this way as a creator, but you probably know a little bit what this bond feels like. Because I've been in many of your homes, and we have some really fine craftsmen and craftswomen in our congregation. So I've had the privilege of seeing some of your creations, some of the ways you have taken chaos and you've made it into order and beauty. I've seen beautiful paintings from visual artists. I've seen hand-carved ducks. I've seen a fabricated wood splitter. I've seen handcrafted furniture, a finely restored farmall tractor. I've seen books that you've written. I've seen intricate stitching. I've seen your gardens. No one has said to me, you really need to come upstairs and see this dresser I put together from IKEA. Nothing wrong with the dresser from IKEA. My point is, though, when you invest yourself as a creator into your creation, a bond is created, right? You typically want to introduce people to that thing that you've labored over, that you've put your blood, sweat, and tears into. So even though we're vastly different, there's this bond between us. Like, think about, you know, a human. Think about the intricacies of a human. My dad was an eye doctor. Just think about, I remember growing up hearing about the intricacies of just the eye. I mean, what, just so much there. And we also learn, this might be a little bit different for us, we're very physical creatures. Like, we're made from dust. If you've ever attended an Ash Wednesday service, this is when it always hits me, is someone's going to impose ashes on your forehead and they're going to say, from dust you came, to dust you shall return. And of course, it's a reminder of our mortality, but it's also a reminder that we are creatures of the earth, that we come from dust. And here's what I want you to notice about that. In the mind of the author of Genesis, that is not a bad thing. That is not, in fact, that is a really good thing that we have come from the dust. See, in the Bible, matter matters. Physical matter matters. Time and time again, we're going to see in God's physical creation that the physical world is named good, which I think we need to be reminded of. Often as Christians, we've drawn things from other religions, from other systems of belief that really do not come from our own. And some of it is the way we really separate out as the spiritual is good, physical not so good. That is not within our Jewish or Christian framework of understanding matter. We place a high value on souls, but we place a high value on physical bodies in the physical world. And this is important for many reasons, but as this story is going to unfold, God's plan is not going to be to destroy the material world, to destroy our physical bodies, to destroy the physical world, and just somehow save our spiritual souls. God's plan, we're going to see this unfold, is to redeem it all, to rescue it all, to restore it all. Spiritual, yes, and physical. And we'll come back to that again as we talk about the stage. We're also told something in these accounts about humans that are really important. God creates humans, male and female, in his own image. which means we share something in common. So again, we're radically different than this creator, and yet something we share in common. But like, what does that mean? I mean, have you thought about that? Like, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And there's many things that I could say about that probably, but I think it seems to be from the text, the primary thing is helps us in Genesis 1:26, where we, right after God says that we're made in God's image, we read this. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God is the supreme ruler of all. He is the king. This is his kingdom, as we talked about earlier. But now God is calling humans to rule over parts of his creation. So it's kind of like we're like the under kings in this. And this makes more sense, again, if you kind of go back to ancient Near East culture, and that there was kings at the time, and these kings controlled lots of territory, and they couldn't necessarily be present in all that territory. So the king might have had a province way far away. So what that king would do was that they would erect a statue in their image, okay? And these kings also thought of themselves often as gods. So they would erect these statues, and it was a reminder to people, yeah, I'm not there, but this is my territory. I rule over this. And so that's the way they made this claim. So this is I think this is really interesting. God, the king of all, at the pinnacle of his creation, makes humans and says, these are my images. These are my images. So again, we're like the little kings. We're like the little rulers. And we're given this role of ruling over God's territory on God's behalf. But we have to stop here. Because there's at least somebody's mind in this congregation, like alarm bells are going off. And you're thinking, man, these verses, they have been so misused to legitimize exploitation, to the mastery of nature. So much environmental destruction has been justified with these verses. Am I right? Has anybody else heard those verses? Okay, I have. So let's think about that. Because we have a serious problem with that thesis. Look at the way God rules creation. Somehow we always miss this. Like, we seize on this. Let's look back. This is all coming on the heels of God's creation. When God creates, does he then think, like, how can I squeeze every last drop out of these people in this creation for my benefit? He does the complete opposite. He goes about caring for his creation, providing for his creation, creating space for it to flourish. For example, like again, God doesn't create humans and then say, the only thing you're going to do is serve me. No, he does the opposite. He releases them to rule over his creation. And he provides them the perfect home to meet all their needs. So when we as images of God are tasked with ruling creation, we're tasked to rule creation exactly how God is doing it, with his own good care. Like, rather than giving a green light to exploitation, it's the exact opposite. We're given a heavy burden here. We're given an honor and a privilege, and we're given a heavy burden. Let me give you an example. Let's see if I can illustrate this. So a couple weeks back, Alan Steyer showed me a picture of a high boy dresser that he had made. And if you don't know Alan, he's a professional woodworker. And the story Alan told me was that this dresser was started by a man in Eastern PA that Alan had trained under. So this guy started it, but halfway through creating this high boy dresser, he died. And what happened is that this guy then commissioned Alan, this guy's son, I'm sorry, so the guy that started it, he commissioned Alan to then finish it. And I saw a picture, and this piece is gorgeous. And it's made with, Alan told me yesterday, genuine mahogany, which ranks among the finest cabinetry wood in the world. Like, I'm not a woodworker at all, but like, I've read that there's something about the grain and the working properties of genuine mahogany that are like unlike any other wood. So I don't know anything about this person that trained Alan, but I know he trained Alan, and I know Alan is an extremely well-respected and fine woodworker. And I'm guessing this guy that trained Alan is really good. That this guy has a really solid reputation. Okay, so we got this piece, right? That Alan's been commissioned to finish. Started by one person, and now he's got to finish it. Alan takes a look at this piece. Alan's got to think about, how do I finish this piece? And he thinks, I'm going to have to add some wood to it. I think I can make this work with particle board. Genuine mahogany is, it's expensive. I think it's hard to get your hands on. So Alan starts cutting corners. Like, what do you think the son is going to think when he gets his high boy dresser? Will he say, my dad, he knew how to work with particle board. He always knew how to work with the grain of particle board. Or does Alan finish the high boy dresser in a way that when the son receives it, he looks at it and he says, my dad was a fine woodworker. If you look at that piece, you're going to look at it and you're going to say, my dad was a fine woodworker. God pays us an amazing compliment. He gives us a heavy responsibility. By creating as something as incredible as this earth and then saying, rule this, steward this in a way that enhances my reputation. Often we have not done that, folks. And we are accountable to the divine creator for this world he's entrusted us with. I think this is really important. Okay, second character to enter, the humans. These humans are given a huge amount of dignity. The creator comes down and forms them like a potter, breathes life into them, and then pays them this huge compliment by giving them the royal responsibility to rule and steward on his behalf. So now the garden. Got to have a stage, right? So character, God, main character, us, we're on the stage too, many other things. We need a stage. You got to have a stage for a drama to unfold on. And it's going to be really important that we notice this stage, because this is going to play a super important role in this drama. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden where he put the man he formed. A few verses later, that man was put in the garden to work and to take care of it. So again, humans are given this royal task of ruling. And what is the first thing they do? They start to garden. Right? That's kind of interesting. They start to garden. They start to work the soil. They start to care for it. Like, your Mennonite-like DNA should be getting really excited right now. Because this is what goes back to the very beginning. They work it. They care for it. They help bring life out of it. But there's something else I want you to notice. I love gardens. I think they're beautiful in their own right. But this is a different garden. I think Mary did such a good job with this. Because we read that at this garden in Eden, it's the headwaters of four rivers. So like, this isn't like your grandma's patch behind your house. So I think about a few things. I think about the back 40 on Plow Creek Farm. I love the back 40. The cattle were there. There was a stream. Like, if I was having a hard time, if I went back to what we called the back 40, it's just, man, it felt so good. So I think about that piece of ground. But then I think about Paul. Not the Apostle Paul, Paul McLean, who in Norman McLean's brilliant novella, A River Runs Through It, plays a major role. Or 1992, Brad Pitt, and Robert Redford's great, also good movie version, Brad Pitt plays Paul McLean. So I think of Paul, if you've read the book or you've seen the movie, I think of Paul standing on a rock as the big Blackfoot River tumbles around him, and he's surrounded by the Bitterroot Mountains of western Montana, and Paul has a fly rod in his hand, and his line is stretched out. The cool of the evening and the Arctic half-light of the canyon. All existence fades into a being, with my soul and memories and sounds of the big Blackfoot River, and the four-count rhythm, and the hope that a fish will rise. Those are McLean's words. Those aren't mine. When I hear the garden and the headwaters of the four rivers, I think of the big Blackfoot in Montana, and I think about the Youghiogheny in Ohio Pyle, Pennsylvania, and I think about the North Fork in Missouri, the river I grew up to, and I think about the little stream that ran through Plow Creek in Illinois. And I think of whitewater canoeing, and I think about jumping off of cliffs into moving water. I think about camping on the sandbanks of Plow Creek with my kids, and I think about fly fishing. That's probably not the picture that comes to your mind. But whatever picture comes to your mind of the garden and the four headwaters, it better be magnificent. Because this is the way the world was designed to be. And physical beauty is a big part of that. Like, there's a reason why when we go on vacation, we go to the mountains and the beach and the hills and not Southern Park Mall. Something in our souls is nourished by nature. It doesn't have to be dramatic. I was out running by our house in Columbia yesterday, and the street lights exposed the tumbling snowflakes, and I felt my soul nourished in a way that Netflix can never nourish my soul. But it's way beyond physical beauty, though that's important. This is the peaceable kingdom. This is the kingdom that we get pictures of in Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. There's no strife in this world. There's no antagonism even between creatures. We don't even read about the creatures killing each other. This is good. And what is very good, what is best, is the relationships in this community. There are these perfect relationships between God and man and woman. And the Hebrew word that best sums this up is one I think many of you know. It's shalom. It's shalom. And if you're following, if you're going to read this book again, I'll allude to this a couple times, Vaughn's book, God's Big Picture. He talks about this is the pattern of the kingdom. So we're going to talk about this thing called kingdom. That's kind of a weird word. It's like, what does that mean? Well, this is going to be the pattern. And can you put up his definition? So this is going to be the definition. So what is the kingdom of God? And this will make more sense as we go through this series. The kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And now can you put up the next one, Ron? And so then he's going to break this out. Why is this the pattern? Because we've got God's people, Adam and Eve, God's place, the Garden of Eden, God's rule, God's word, and God's blessing, perfect relationships. So here's what I want you to see. You know, like I said, many different images will come up when you think of Eden. Like, not many of you are going to think of Brad Pitt, but maybe, I don't know. But isn't this what we long for? Like, isn't this kind of like what all the striving is for? Peace, wellness, beauty, meaningful work, rich relationships, community, communing with our Creator. Like, isn't that kind of what we're all seeking? And this is why this is so important. We know this isn't the world we live in, but we long for it. We look around and we realize this does not look like Eden, but we long for something like that. Somewhere deep in us, in our DNA, in our mind, there's some kind of memory trace of the way the world once was, an Edenic vision of how it once was, and there's a deep ache in our bellies for that, for the world to be like that again. Like, this is the place we're trying to get back to. And it's really important that we start the story here, that we start the story with a vision of how the world was supposed to be. Because it's not going to stay like this for too long. Pretty quickly, we're going to see relationships fracture. Shame will enter the picture. Work will continue, but the nature of it will change. Violence will enter creation. We'll soon see the first murder, this first fratricide. There will be this downward spiral until it looks like God is ready to give up on the entire human project. But that's not the way the story starts. You can't start the story in Genesis 3. The story starts in Genesis 1. Because if you start the story in Genesis 3, it's going to send you off in a different direction. You're going to think, man, we were doomed from the start. That's not where the story starts. The story starts here. If you start in Genesis 3, you might think we're just waiting for the time for God to destroy it all and start over, because it was flawed from the beginning. But we can see it wasn't flawed at the beginning. God created the world how it was meant to be. And by knowing that, we're going to get a better understanding of where this story is going, of where we're hoping to end up. That a God doesn't actually give up on his creation, but rather, God hatches a plan to rescue it, to redeem it, and to get things back on track. Let's pray. God, thank you for this vision, this thing that we don't even know how to name it. We don't even know what it looks like, but we feel this ache in us, Lord, for a time where there was not strife and antagonism, and there was beauty, there was nature, there was wellness, and there was relationships that weren't fractured, Lord. God, we just name that hunger for that again. And we just give you thanks that you set in motion a plan to restore that, to bring us back. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.